My pilgrimage to Iona that we talked about yesterday taught me that I had put myself in a desert. I wanted the intoxication of feeling close to God, which is really my desire not to live by faith, but by some standard that I can measure. Or if I couldn't feel close to God, then I wanted at least second best the intoxication of feeling that I was being dutiful and obedient. But I had let go of the fact that reality is personal, that it has its origins in a personal God. It was not until Eugene told me to nurse my child as a form of quiet time that I realized I had it backwards. I felt that my crazy, disorderly life with my children and with my husband was taking me away from God. But I was missing where God was offering himself to me and where I could also offer myself to him. Well, 15 months later, I found myself on a new pilgrimage with a new daughter. I was beginning to feel like a medieval pilgrim tourist. And to be perfectly honest, I had only been drawn to this pilgrimage purely for its theology. It was to be led by my favorite Orthodox theologian, Callistos Ware. However, I had neglected to inquire after any other aspect of this pilgrimage, such as, for example, that it was to be primarily peopled by Orthodox monks and nuns and priests from as far away as Sinai to the States, or that an Orthodox pilgrimage is not a metaphor for a spiritual journey. It is quite literally a pilgrimage. It is a holy discipline, a spiritual worship involving participation in the divine liturgy at every possible holy site. But I remained blissfully ignorant of all of this. For me, an entire week of theology, history, and spirituality with Callistos Ware, following St. Cuthbert's trail all the way from Lindisfarne across England to Durham, this was worth calling on the babysitting grandmothers from Seattle. This is just what this spiritually starved mother needed. Now, Lindisfarne, in many ways, is geographically like its more famous counterpart, Mont-Saint-Michel in France. Twice a day, the island is made accessible by low tide. A steady stream of wooden poles, earthed in the sand, guided pilgrims and monks alike across the stable areas of the tidal flats. But as the tide swirled in, Lindisfarne became an island, or Holy Island, as it was called. It became an important cultural and spiritual center in the early 600s, when the barbarian king of Northumbria, Oswald, was converted to Christianity. Like so many young heirs to the throne, Oswald found himself in a terrible predicament. And you know the story, uncle wants throne, uncle tries to kill off all heirs, heirs flee, etc. So Oswald fled to the one safe haven in Scotland at the time, and that was the Isle of Iona, where, under the tutelage of Columba's monks, he discovers not only safety, but a deep and devout faith. Now, when Oswald finally reclaimed his throne, his first appeal was to the monks of Iona to come and spread the gospel among his people, the Northumbrians. So they sent their charismatic, hot new monk, Corman, who promptly returned home to Iona less than a year later, completely put off by those impossible barbarians who resisted the gospel. But Aidan, the gentle and meek, upon hearing Corman's story, rebuked his brother for his insensitivity. And he asked whether he could not have been more gentle with those barbarians. Well, the monks of Iona thought this was pretty good advice, and thinking Aidan couldn't do any more harm than good, they sent him off. Well, Aidan was known for walking amidst the people, for loving the animals, and staying near to those to whom he was ministering. Aidan converted hundreds of these barbarians to the gospel, because he was the gospel. He established a community on Lindisfarne and was bishop in a small wattle and daub thatched church until his death. It is said that Cuthbert, a teenaged shepherd at the time, had a vision of Aidan being taken to heaven at the precise hour of his death. Later on in life, Cuthbert became the fifth bishop on the Holy Island, but only by being dragged there and commanded by the king to take leadership. This is in part because by that time, the Holy Island attracted scores of people in need of spiritual guidance, and Cuthbert loved solitude. In fact, even the rhythm of being twice a day cut off from the mainland was not enough for Cuthbert. He had to retreat to his own tiny island off the island with its own cave when Lindisfarne became too populated. Now, what struck me so forcefully about Lindisfarne was the fact that its sheer geography provided the perfect monastic rhythm for the discipline of solitude and the discipline of intimacy. Now, despite many of our Protestant perceptions, monks never chose to get away from other people. No, they chose people with whom they entered into a lifetime vow. And I think it is hard being married to one person. They committed themselves to an entire community. And from this place of strength and trial and being confronted with their true selves, they were always able to minister to the world. Just like the virtual Facebook contacts that always seemed to lead to face-to-face meetings, so the early monks who tried to be heroic hermits always ended up in community. Saint Benedict of the Benedictine Rule for monasteries mourns his initial 12-year attempt at being a hermit as wasted, and, I quote him, full of self. Saint Martin, who is credited with founding monasticism as we know it today, began as a hermit on an island, but nearly died. His diet was roots that were slowly poisoning him. Lacking the tidal rhythms of Lindisfarne, one could say that he became stuck on his island, and isolation nearly poisoned him. He was rescued by community, discovered by some passing Christians, and promptly decided that it was community where God was at, not isolation. Not long after, he founded the first Western monastery in France. And just a little side note, the ancient word for the shire that we currently live in is for Martin, and it's for Martin. Those who had all studied in this first monastery under Martin became missionaries all over the world. And so wherever they went, they founded small churches in his honor. And also, our small church in Methlick is the farthest flung Scottish mission outpost established by his disciple Ninian. But as you follow the trail of all of his disciples, they planted these little tiny churches called, you know, St. Martin's Church. And you can almost see where his disciples went based on the community that they had in, that they had been in together and trying to establish something in honor of its founder. Now, I think that parenthood is a kind of monastic existence. Forced intimacy with other people who aren't necessarily beneficial to your mental well-being all of the time. After my talk with Eugene, I began to see my life as a mother as a monastic existence of sorts. When I was awoken at midnight for my daughter's first feed, I realized I was in the company of monks and nuns all over the world who were rising for their midnight vigil. It was not the bell that woke me for Lods at 3 a.m., but the sweet, sonorous cries of my daughter yet again. I had entered fully into communal life. My life was not my own. My time was not my own. My body was not my own. It is perhaps the most marvelous period of renunciation that we female Protestants possibly ever go through. That year, with a newborn, a 2, 4, and a 6-year-old, and a marriage that was surviving but not flourishing, I gave up nothing for Lent. I told the Lord, I told the Lord that my life was Lent, and I was looking forward to Easter. There was nothing left to me that I could offer, except, of course, my Gnostic desires for an intellectual and a felt spirituality over and over again. That's all I could offer. Now, the monk, as opposed to the hermit, realizes that it is easy to have communion with God by oneself. But that is the stuff of Gnosticism. Christian spirituality, on the other hand, is always embodied. It's always relational, and it's always frighteningly ordinary. Just as in creation, the foundation for monastic community is otherness, the true honored difference between persons, in order that they can present the true gift of their distinctive selves to one another. In a sense, this is reading a metaphor upon geography, but the tides of Lindisfarne provided a natural barrier, a gift of otherness, so that the monks on the Holy Island could be in healthy communion with those on the mainland to whom they ministered. In current psychology, there is an enormous emphasis on the need for differentiation between two persons in order for the relationship to be healthy. They identify two extremes of relating, most people being found at the extremes of this type of relating rather than in the center. And the extremes are the fantasy of fusion or the fantasy of isolation. The fantasy of isolation is life on the island or on the island off of the island. The fantasy of fusion is the life of being enmeshed with the people on the mainland who need you, who need your ministry, who need your counsel, your decisions. But healthy relating happens in the dance between being separate persons, but also staying connected. Healthy ministry happens in the same dance. But more often than not, for the sake of control, we want sameness. The sameness of morality, the sameness of authoritarianism, or the sameness of some wooden and forced versions of orthodoxy. But all our desires to have Christian sameness are fantasies that prevent true communion. Christian theology, though, threw down the gauntlet in Genesis. There is no fantasy of fusion in Genesis. There is no arising from the one with an eventual return to the one, as in Platonism or Buddhism. There is God, and there is humanity, fully separate and fully in communion. Because for communion to be possible, there must be two distinct beings. So communion is not fusion, it is volition. It takes will and discipline. It is the call upon every one of our lives, whether married or not, whether in ministry or not. As Henry Nouwen said, intimacy is a discipline. All of us are called to this discipline of intimacy, but for many of us, it takes radically different forms. On a personal note, my husband Matt and I continually struggle to give one another otherness in our relationship. We have found that this does not get any easier. In very subtle ways, we are discovering that we are both engaged in guerrilla warfare to make the other person like ourselves, whether by dominating the other person and treating them more or less as an extension of ourselves, or by passively fusing and just giving up ourselves. For both of us, our quest for communion takes the form of renouncing this fusion fantasy. To this end, Matt made up a little song for me of renouncing this fusion fantasy. And I find it much more romantic than Mark Cohn's True Companion, if any of you are interested. And it goes like this, if I can remember it. Darling, you want to rescue me? How does it go?
I am me, and you are you, and I like you as you are, not as I am. And I will let you be yourself instead of as I think you should be. One of me is quite enough, I think you would agree.
Calvin has taught us a lot about romance, let me tell you. But this is our daily struggle, to let the other person be themselves in order that true communion can be had. Sometimes I think we even need to forgive the offending person, not so much for what they have done, but for simply being different and doing things in a different way than we would. We hate difference. Their being different is not their fault, but the root of our anger is our inability to cope with difference. The first commandment forbids fashioning God into our image. The rest can perhaps be summed up as not fashioning our neighbor, our spouse, our child, our church into our own image. A true relationship requires, to use Buber, an I and a thou. And this is the discipline of intimacy, involving both a letting go and simultaneously a moving toward. For Lent this year, I simply worked through every day a spiritual set of exercises othering the people in my life. And I did it miserably. I totally failed. When I wrote this, I was starting, and I was all excited about it. But now that Lent is over, I have to admit that it did not go very well. You cannot other someone without listening to them. You cannot other them without silencing for just a brief moment your own voice, your own opinion, your own expectation of them. You allow them to present themselves to you as, perhaps, they are to God. You are on holy ground when you see people as God sees them. One of my professors once told me that he prays the following prayer before any student comes into his office back at seminary. And I find this prayer very instructive. And he always prayed, Lord, let me be in awe of the otherness and the uniqueness of this person. That was his prayer for each time someone would walk into his door, whether they were asking him for notes from a lecture or whether they were coming for spiritual direction. But I find that very instructive and helpful for what should be my daily discipline when I even encounter a child coming to me for a snack that they know they should not be asking for. But it is perhaps the most difficult self-denial known to humanity. We don't realize how pantheism, our desire to absorb others, either through controlling them or losing ourselves in them, or just not listening to them, is the greatest human instinct. C.S. Lewis says much the same when he notes that pantheism is the most natural inclination of man. And so, this is my reminder of what we looked at yesterday. Fundamental to God's purpose for us is the gift of differentiation from Him. Otherness, which involves a kind of agency that neither deterministic evolution nor hyper-Calvinism can account for. Scientific determinism is one myth in which beings are not actually free, but are the product of impulses, instincts, and nature's impersonal selection. But at times, the other determinism, Calvinistic determinism, can look frighteningly similar to this, with the author simply called God rather than nature. In neither scenario is our otherness from God or from nature taken seriously. nor is there any sense that God makes room for our participation, and that he in fact receives something from creation that gives him great joy. As I worked on this lecture, I was really moved by the fact that God is in this kind of relationship with us. The angels can worship more perfectly, but he wants our worship. There is something unique that I bring to the picture that angelic perfection cannot match. But the systematician in me had to press into this a bit further. Why? Why is it this way? I came up with lots of thoughts. One could say that communion requires otherness. I believe that. One could say that love cannot exist without it. And I believe that too. But there is an even more radical reason. Radical here being used in its Latin form, meaning root or foundation. The reason that God is in this type of relation with creation, one of giving space and roominess and of choosing to receive that which he could just get for himself, is because this is how God is within the reality of his own being. The Father is in this type of relation with the Son and the Spirit. The triune identity is itself the most spacious place to be in all creation. In the Spirit, the Father hands over his fatherhood and puts it all in the hands of the Son. He does not possess his fatherhood autonomously, but he gives it to the Son, so that the Father can then receive it from the Son. The Father has determined to receive something from the Son that the Father will not give to himself. So too with the Son. In this perfect communion of love, he refuses to live out of himself and for himself as the Son. In the Spirit, he hands over his identity to the Father. He will not possess his sonship. His desire is to receive it. His desire is only to have it as a gift of love from the Father. Once I began to get my head around that, I began to see how this is enacted with real clarity in the earthly life of Jesus in the Gospels. His flesh was new, but his otherness from the Father was not new. Jesus' otherness from God while on earth, seen so clearly by his very humanity, the fact that he ate, drank, slept, passed water, as they say so politely in Scotland. This is simply an earthly manifestation of the otherness which marks the three divine persons in their unity. Now, Colin Gunton is the author to whom I turn when I want to spend time marveling at the human Jesus' otherness, a miracle of the Spirit that we take for granted. Colin points out the simple fact that the human Jesus was not absorbed by the divine Logos. How can a human be united to the divine Logos and have his own will? And yet, how could he bend his will to the Father's if he was on divine autopilot? Just as the Spirit hovered over creation to give it an otherness, a being, a differentiation from God, so the Spirit hovered over Mary's womb, over her amniotic waters, to give Jesus his full humanity, his otherness from the Father. But just as the Spirit is the one who creates space for Jesus to be truly human and not on autopilot, So the Spirit is also simultaneously the one who is uniting the human Jesus to his Father. So do you see this marvelous role of the Spirit of differentiating and yet joining, giving communion, differentiation, of separating and uniting? We long for this in our human relationships, and I think that's because we are longing for the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit is the one who allowed Jesus to receive everything from his Father, to place his identity in the hands of the Father. The Spirit is the one who allowed Jesus to look to what the Father was doing, to receive his ministry from the hands of the Father. The Spirit is vital to Jesus' self-discovery, even in the baptismal waters. The Spirit is vital to Jesus' maintaining this identity of sonship, particularly in the desert, and then again on the cross. Jesus will not even tell his disciples his divine identity until it is revealed by the Father. I could go on and on. You know, if you look at the Gospels with this in mind, you begin to see it everywhere. This is what Gerard Manley Hopkins calls Jesus' playing to the Father. If you are looking for qualities of Jesus' divinity, look no further than this. We are often wowed by the supernatural, by his miracles, his perfection, his foreknowledge. But it is the relational qualities with the Father that most give expression to Jesus' divinity. He refused any satanic offer to define himself independently of the Father. His whole mission was to play to the Father, and this play has not ceased. It continues now as it existed before time began, into and on into the creation of the world. Yesterday, we looked at how inanimate and animate objects of creation have been given an agency, a way of being themselves that bring glory to God. Today, Hopkins reveals the triune activity which is upholding the agency of creation. As we are being selved, as we are ourselves, so Christ is himself and playing to the Father. I'm going to read it from the beginning again, just because it's so good. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim in roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Deals out that being indoors each one dwells. Selves, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs, and lovely in eyes not his to the Father through the features of men's faces. From the beginning of time, before the beginning of our time, the Son has played to the Father. In his earthly identity, the Son continued this role and continues it still in us. This is how divine love expresses itself. It is for the other. It places its identity in the hands of the other. It determines that there is something greater to be gained by receiving from the beloved than by possessing what is rightfully one's own. It is this which constitutes the persons of the Trinity. The only individually identifying characteristics they have are the relations they have with one another. That is how we can discern the Father from the Son and the Spirit. The different way each one is God, for and from the others, is the only difference between them. This is why we can never contemplate one on his own, for in so doing we have removed all their identifying characteristics. Calvin was very fond of Gregory of Nazianzen's remark, "I cannot think of the one without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the three, nor discern the three without being carried back to the one." Reality, at its most fundamental level, is personal. Now, Calvin evokes this magnificently in his writings. And I don't mean simply Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity, for which you will find many academic articles, you will find many competing interpretations. But what I want to focus on is how Calvin understands this primary relation of Father, Son, and Spirit to be at the very root of reality. It took me multiple reads of the Institutes and the commentaries to realize just what Calvin is doing. He is painting the whole biblical story in terms of a Father and Son. We fit into this prior dynamic. It reminds me of how T.F. Torrance once said, "God was not always eternally creator, but he was always and eternally Father." Calvin is steeped in this realization, and he sees the story of humanity as unfolding within the framework of God's fatherhood and the Father's search for a Son. Now, again, I'm going to do a little bit of PowerPoint. Don't write this stuff down, but it's just so I just wanted you to visually see how it's everywhere in Calvin. So look at it or close your eyes, but I think if you tried to write, it might mess the flow up. So I would just stick, I'm just trying to put so many things in your head so you realize this really is in Calvin. Because when I read it, I finally realized, I can't believe it. This really is in Calvin. Well, in the garden, Adam is the loving son, surrounded with signs of the paternal goodness of God. He is in communion with God for his every blessing, and Adam is able to identify God as Father. Adam has no fear at the sight of God. Adam's glory is that he is a, Calvin uses this word, partaker of God for everything that he enjoys in the garden. Adam has wisdom, immortality, grace, because he is, and I quote, participating in God, not because he has inbuilt superpowers. For Calvin, our need for God is the way we were designed. It's not due to sin. To be fully human, Adam needs God. This is our glory, not what is wrong with us. So I repeat, to be fully human, Adam needs God. This is our glory, not our shame. But much is broken in the fall. But what I find especially interesting, the one stupefying effect that Calvin emphasizes over and over again, is that we can no longer, from a mere survey of the world, infer that God is Father. In fact, worse, we now feel terror at the sight of God. One could rightly characterize all of Calvin's pastoral theology as an overturning of Adam's terror. Much has been made of two words that Calvin uses over and over again in his writings, psychological words such as labyrinth and abyss, and rightly so. But I think Calvin felt this to be expressive not only of his own psyche, but also, or not even of his culture, but as the malaise shared by all of humanity since the fall. Calvin's salvation history is a response to this psychological terror. and it unfolds marvelously before us as knowing God's fatherhood once again. He writes, "Since our fall from life unto death, all that knowledge of God the Creator, of which we have discoursed for 396 pages, would be useless were it not followed up by faith, holding God forth to us as Father in Christ." We are told to embrace the cross so he can again be a father to us. Whereas Adam was surrounded by the signs of paternity that he could no longer discern, the future of humanity is to know God intimately as Father. The story thus unfolds as the pursuit of a father for a loving son. Calvin sketches the story in broad brushstrokes familiar to us all. Adam refused to be the loving son, but a promise is given to his seed. The story gains complexity as the new son is raised up through the seed of Abraham and expands to include the nation of Israel, who is portrayed as this son. Calvin writes of Israel, "The Lord has passed by all other nations and selected them as a people peculiar to himself, and had adopted them as his children, as he often testifies by Moses and the prophets. And not content to simply name them sons, he sometimes calls them his first begotten, and sometimes his beloved. Thus the Lord says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn," Jeremiah. And again, "Is Ephraim not my dear son?" So Israel is this new son, raised up by God through the Exodus to be the obedient son. Calvin notes that even the patriarchs of old invoked God as a father. Abraham is a particularly fruitful example of Calvin's filial interpretation, even where it is unwarranted by the biblical text. What is interesting to note is how Calvin interprets the source of Abraham's justification, not due to his laying hold of, I quote, "a single word respecting the offspring," but because he embraced God as Father. Therefore, Calvin writes that God made a covenant with Abraham, and the adoption of his people was founded upon it. Circumcision, Calvin is quick to note, is Abraham's pledge of adoption. So this son is bound to God in a covenant, the foundation of which is the gratuitous promise. And I quote that. Calvin speaks as if he is speaking with God's own voice. I quote, "I not only loved him when a child, but before he was born, I began to love him." End quote. Love, however, is returned by obedience. So Calvin says that God, who, quote, "cannot lie," rightly demanded mutual fidelity from his children. End quote. He adopted Israel as his own, that he may obtain the place and honor of a father through their loving obedience to him, says Calvin. And this obedience was not to be an external obedience, but a filial obedience issuing from the heart. In the following sentence, Calvin qualifies the obedience of the son as the integrity of the whole person. Fidelity, quote, "not only of their works, but of their thoughts." For this reason, it is significant that God finds in David a man after his own heart and establishes his seed forever through the lineage of this king. Now the cult and the law, of course, serve this purpose of shaping into sons. I quote, "It was not in vain that God willed of old, through expiations and sacrifices, to attest that he was Father, and to set apart for himself a chosen people. The ceremonies are little external observances, akin to rules for children's instruction, that testify to the children that God alone can expiate guilt, forgive sin, and bring about communion." It's as if Israel could not believe that God was a gracious father. So God had to institute a system of ceremonies to remind them of it. This is the essence of the unilateral covenant, which does not release the children from obligation, but rather obligates them to enact the forgiveness of God. Calvin calls the law as the grammarian, or the tutor for the child, until the time appointed by the father, after which the child will enjoy his freedom. But the son would have none of it. Calvin interprets the prophets as the voice of God crying out to this son. Through the mouth of Hosea, Calvin has the father saying, "In the desert I testified in various ways that I was their best and most indulgent father. I have not otherwise governed them than as a father, his own children. I have been bountiful toward them. I indeed wished to do them good, and, as it was right, I required obedience of them." But even as the cult and the law point to sonship, never overturning the covenant but renewing it, they are still dependent upon something outside of themselves. God never showed himself propitious to his ancient people, Calvin reminds, nor gave them any hope of grace without a mediator. So just as that first son in the garden was related to God through a mediator, so too was this new son, Israel, relating to God through a mediator. Mediation through the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, has always been God's way of relating in a Trinitarian fashion to that which is not God. But now, because of the first son's rebellion, it is necessary that the mediator be now seen together with his sacrifice. It is this line of thinking that allows Calvin to claim in his commentary on Genesis that there are those in the covenant are righteous due to something, to someone outside of themselves by participation. In words redolent of the first son, Adam, Calvin writes of the son Israel as, quote, "those whom God adopts to himself from among a people, seeing that he makes them partakers of his righteousness and of all good things, he also constitutes heirs of the celestial life." So participation in God's gifts is the modus operandi of all of God's children, whether it be the first son, Adam, the son of the old covenant, Israel, or we, children of the new covenant. But at last, in the fullness of time, God brings forth the Son. Calvin says, "Our Lord came forth as true man and took the person and the name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we deserved." So the son in the garden failed, the son in the covenanted nation failed, but this son does not fail. Calvin approves of St. Matthew's sensitive quoting of Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Calvin approves that Matthew links this to the son who, quote, "in this second redemption," remarks Calvin, "was concealed there and carried the salvation and life of all shut up in his own person." It is as if all of us are shut up and concealed in the person of Christ. And this son offers back total obedience to the Father, the total obedience of exterior action and inner thought, as Calvin earlier stipulated. Obedience to the loving Father who rightly required the reciprocated mutual fidelity of his children. But as Eugene reminded us today, this is not the end of the story. The gospel does not stop with the Son. The story of God and humanity is not that of Israel and then Christ, and then, sorry, Adam and then Israel and then Christ. It keeps going. It moves forward to sons. This has always been the momentum of triune love. And Calvin says, there are innumerable other ways indeed that God daily testifies his fatherly love toward us. But the mark of adoption is justly preferred to them all. So now I'm moving into, I've tried to give you the Old Testament background for how Calvin, it sets you up for how he understands Jesus as the Son. And now that is going to move us forward into our adoption. So for Calvin, there is only one entrance to the spiritual life, and that is Jesus. The Son is our entry point. We cannot get in on this father-son, parent-child relationship other than through the Son. This father-son dynamic is at the center of the universe. That is the eternal reality that stretches before us and beyond us. And this is the reality that Christ opens to us by his Spirit. Calvin desired that people understand the Jesus-saturated elements of our reality and how every aspect of our lived life is the Father's hand outstretched to us in communion. Calvin attempts to summarize Paul and thus much of the New Testament when he says, Paul proves that our salvation consists in having God as Father. In nearly every possible way, at every critical theological juncture, Calvin paints the Christian life in family terms, even where the text does not warrant it. So for me, part of my spiritual formation that I have undergone under the tutelage of Calvin has been simply to wake up to this Trinitarian reality that Calvin is trying to sketch in his Institutes and the other things I've read by him. It's not so much forming my strong belief in the Trinity, but it's opening myself up to the personal dimension in which I live. I live in a world in which Christ is constantly playing to the Father. All spirituality we have is entering this dance, whether we understand it or not. And it is this that is elemental to the universe. And Calvin's shorthand for this is adoption. Our inclusion into this relationship, more basic to the universe than the ancient earth upon which we walk. So how does Calvin, and this is just the scholar in me really enjoys how Calvin pulls the Old Testament into this present reality of adoption. Just one quick paragraph to let you know how Calvin does this, because I love how he does this. He's so consistent. Once he got the Jesus as the key piece, and once he realized it was the father-son relationship, he began to reread all the Old Testament in this light. So consistent with his reading of the Old Testament as the Father's search for a true son, Calvin says that the patriarchs too were adopted. If it is on his sonship that our adoption rests, then Calvin takes great pains to show that this is no less true for us than it was for the ancient people with whom we have adoption in common. The fathers under the Old Testament have been directed to the same inheritance, for they were partakers in the same adoption. The content of the Old and the New Covenants is the same: God as Father, Christ as Mediator, and the same Spirit. All this, Calvin says, leads to the conclusion that the difference between us and the ancient fathers lies in accidents, not substance. But the character of our adoption is different. Calvin explains in his commentary on Galatians 4:5, he says, whereas the patriarchs were certain of their adoption, they did not so fully as yet enjoy their privilege. But with the coming of the Son and our incorporation into his atoning life of obedience and propitiation, we have been remade into the sons that God has desired all along. The ancients were also sons of God and heirs of Christ, but we hold the same character in a different manner, For we have Christ present with us, and we enjoy his benefits. So when Calvin says that our adoption is in a different manner than the ancients, we move now from Christology to pneumatology. Our adoption is only properly the realm characterized by the Holy Spirit of adoption, who, Calvin says, and I quote, "He alone can witness to our spirit that we are children of God." Calvin knew that believing this reality about God and his fatherly love was the hardest task of a Christian. Why is this? It's because of the effect of Adam's sin. Calvin summarizes it, saying that no one now experiences God as Father. Our assumption is that God wants something from us rather than to be with us. And this is a mark that our emotions have not yet come under the transformation from slaves to children. Given Calvin's own acquaintance with anxiety, it should come as no surprise that his interpretation of the fall was a fall into fear. The tragedy of Adam, at least in Calvin's estimation, was that in place of love, it is now terror. God comes to us as a father, but instead we now misinterpret those very things by which he would draw himself to us. Instead, Calvin says, regarding him as adverse to us, we, in our turn, flee from his presence. One of Calvin's main grievances against Rome was the fact that priests used fear as a weapon with, quote, long sermons about the fear of God, making people flee from him and terribly afraid before his face, end quote. For Calvin, this amounted to nothing other than a living hell, since, quote, there is no more terrifying agony than to tremble from fear and uncertainty. Calvin was really an anxious guy, you can tell that. And so a lot of this interpretation comes from his own existential anxiety. But I think it's a tremendously helpful interpretation of the fall and of God's fatherhood. So if our sinful predisposition is fear of God, marked by servile obedience that attempts to pacify him rather than to love him and enjoy fellowship with him, then faith is the exact opposite of this. Calvin, most of you probably remember this from seminary days. Calvin defines faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. I love how it's not just belief, but it's submitting to the belief that God is good and that God is on our side. But faith, though, finds its strength not in our zeal, but in the fact that it joins us to Christ, the Son. That's where the strength of faith comes from. It joins us to Christ. So for this reason, the baptism narrative in the Gospels is of supreme importance to Calvin. It contains the concrete pledge of our adoption. When God rends the sky and thunders his blessing over Jesus, calling him beloved, Calvin reminds us that this is not a private and personal emotion that God felt for his only begotten Son. No, Calvin says, this was God's declaration of our belovedness. He says, it was rather the design of Christ to lay, as it were, in our bosom a sure pledge of God's love toward us. So Calvin says, from that moment onwards, we may boldly call God our Father. God's Father is no metaphor for Calvin, nor is our becoming children. No, it is foundational to the universe. It is an eternal Trinitarian reality. It is more concrete than this world, which will pass away. So it's probably clear to you by now why I, a liberated female theologian, cannot tamper with this language of sonship in the Bible, or even in Calvin for that matter. The life, death, and new life of the Son inaugurates the possibility for our sonship and also its proper shape. Now, Calvin was no stranger to fear. He knew the fragility of abandonment. He knew how difficult it is to trust and to, quote, dare to call upon God as Father. And so he understood that the Spirit's most difficult work in our lives is to persuade us to act like children, to trust like children, to pray like children, to delight in God's fatherhood, and to receive this good news in the depths of our being. He says, "But the narrowness of our hearts cannot comprehend God's boundless favor. Nor only is Christ the pledge and guarantee of our adoption, but he gives us the Spirit as witness to us of this adoption, through whom with full and free voice we may cry, 'Abba, Father.'" So, this is the good news. Our identity as children of God is not something that we can convince ourselves of. It is the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit. I find tremendous freedom in that. Calvin says, "Without the Spirit, without whom we cannot taste either the fatherly favor of God or the beneficence of Christ." In fact, Calvin notes that we are so slow to believe this, that the Spirit must place the very words that the Son prayed into our fearful mouths, "Abba," as a child to its father. Calvin knew that this was such a supernatural revelation that it could only happen by the Spirit over and over and over again. So before the Spirit ever empowers our doing, and I grew up in a tradition for which I called on the Spirit all the time to empower my projects and things I did for God, Calvin's emphasis is that the Spirit confirms our being. This is the Spirit's ministry to us. He alone can witness to our spirit that we are children of God. It is an identity-forming ministry, calling us to trust in God's fatherly goodness and allowing us to cease from perfectionism and performance. Our confidence is in our status as children, not in our perfection or even in the intensity or lack of intensity of our emotions. Christian freedom thus comes not as a command to us, but as a benefit of sonship. It is a, and I quote, "a spiritual thing. Its whole force consists in quieting frightened consciences before God." So if Calvin's first and foremost emphasis on the Spirit is to open our hearts and our minds to look away from what we are in ourselves, to who we are in Christ, the Son, then his primary role is our spiritual formation, spiritually forming us to live as the children of God. Only then, only after Calvin has made this abundantly clear, does he speak of the Spirit's second work of bearing fruit in our lives, and even so, this is all subsumed under sonship as evidence of it. Traditional disciplines in the Christian life are the fruit of participating in this father-child relationship, and as such, we have tremendous freedom. To sum up, says Calvin, and he says, this is my summary. To sum up, those bound by the yoke of the law are like servants assigned certain tasks for each day by their masters. The servants think they have accomplished nothing and dare not appear before their masters unless they have fulfilled the exact measure of their tasks. But sons, who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers, do not hesitate to offer them incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their father, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. Such children ought we to be, firmly trusting that our services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be. And we need this assurance in no slight degree, for without it we attempt everything in vain. For God considers that he is revered by no work of ours unless we truly do it in reverence toward him, But how can this be done amidst all this dread, where one doubts whether God is offended or honored by our works? So it is the Spirit who ushers us into adoption, not workaholism. The Spirit tells us not so much what to do, but who we are. In an era where we are inclined to limit the Spirit to a power, enabling our tasks, we need Calvin to reform our notions of our Christian identity. And when it is time to work, for Calvin has room aplenty for such minor tasks as changing society, it is not as those who are called under the rigor of the law, but as those who hear themselves called with fatherly gentleness, who can cheerfully and with great eagerness answer. Our adoption in Christ cannot be reduced to a mere legal status with God. Calvin opens up for us its rich and astoundingly fruitful implications as a new set of relations into which we have entered. And this is not for the faint of heart. In an era of doing, of activism, of busyness, of measurable ministry, being can be one's personal hell. It is the hard task of laying tasks aside in order to contemplate and receive the words, "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." Only when we hear that word can our tasks have any meaning at all. Spiritual formation is all about entering this father-son relationship, about living out the truth of our adoption. It is formation as relation. Thank you.